Thank you. Let's have the slide up. We're continuing with our story of Joseph this morning. We've reached Genesis chapter 41. What I'm going to do is I'm going to walk through the story, commenting here and there. And then after that, I've got kind of 5 points, which I think we can take away from it. But, let's have the next slide. So Genesis 41 opens with the word, after 2 whole years. And there's a bit of an emphasis on the word whole. In fact, I think literally it says after 2 years full of days. And I guess to understand that, we need to dip back to last week's chapter that Andy spoke about and remember what happened 2 years before this. So let's again have the next slide. And so this is Joseph speaking in chapter 40. And he's talking to one of his cellmates in prison, who was the cupbearer to Pharaoh. And Joseph has just told this fortunate man that because of God's action, he's going to be restored to his old job, and he will be back within Pharaoh's inner circle again. So it's fantastic news for that cupbearer. And so Joseph says, and please remember me and do me a favor when things go well for you. Mention me to Pharaoh so he might let me out of this place, for I was kidnapped from my homeland, the land of the Hebrews, and now I'm here in prison, but I did nothing to deserve it. And everything that Joseph says that is entirely fair and reasonable, and he's asking his cellmate to remember him when he's restored to Pharaoh's inner circle. But 2 years later, Joseph is still in prison. And I think to imagine what that's like, we need to kind of put ourselves in Joseph's feet, in his shoes for a bit, don't we? I wonder whether, you know, the first few nights kind of Joseph went to sleep in the prison thinking, well, I wonder if tomorrow will be the day. Tomorrow will be the day that the cupbearer will remember how I was involved in having him restored to his old job. There will be a knock on the cell and I will be released. And then the days turned to weeks, and the weeks turned to months. And slowly the realization must have dawned on Joseph that the cupbearer had forgotten him. That the man who significantly owed Joseph his freedom had overlooked him. That somebody he had hoped would be involved in his rescue had forgotten him. And that sense of being abandoned and overlooked by somebody we put our trust in is really painful. And of course, we know from chapter 41 that it lasted 2 full years. But think about this. Joseph didn't know it was going to last 2 years. At the beginning, probably hoped it would be much less. But he had no assurance that it was going to come to an end. I'm not a very patient person when it comes to travel arrangements, you know. To put me in a queue at an airport or a bus stop, and I'm not good at that. But, of course, sometimes you have these modern bus stops, don't they? And they've got the kind of sign up, and it says, you know, there's a number 76 bus coming in 10 minutes, and you kind of wait for that to happen. But this is more like an old-fashioned one. You know, Joseph is stood at the bus stop, and he doesn't know if the bus is ever going to come. So he's having to experience the wait with nothing but God to rely on, and knowing that somebody who deeply owed him has forgotten him. So that must have been very painful and difficult. But let's continue with chapter 41. So after 2 full years, something happens. God is at work, and he's sending a message to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing on the bank of the Nile River. And in his dream, he saw 7 fat, healthy cows come out of the river and begin grazing in the marsh grass. And he saw 7 more cows come up behind them from the Nile. These were scrawny and thin. These cows stood beside the fat cows on the riverbank. And then the scrawny, thin cows ate the 7 healthy fat cows. In fact, I think this is a bit like dreams. You know, sometimes a dream starts with or has bits in it that seem entirely normal. And then somehow in our dream, something very weird happens. And that's what this dream like. The first bit, you know, 7 healthy cows grazing in the kind of best grass, which is the grass growing next to the Nile, are kind of having a perfectly normal time that cows have. And then seven other cows, scrawny and mean-looking cows, appear, and they eat the first lot. Well, cows are not carnivores. That's not meant to happen. This is something weird. But nevertheless, it deeply disturbs Pharaoh. Let's have the next slide. And so the next morning, Pharaoh was very disturbed by the dreams. So he called for all the magicians and the wise men of Egypt. When Pharaoh told them his dreams, not one of them could tell them what they meant. And that itself is interesting because, you know, magic, what we would call the occult, is a big part of the religion of Egypt. And the magicians and the wise men felt very connected to the kind of the world of spirits. And Pharaoh himself was believed to be the son of Ra, the sun god. But with all their connections, they are deeply disturbed and out of their depth, because the one true God is now at work. And finally, the cupbearer says, "Today I've been reminded of my failure." He told Pharaoh, "Well, not before time, we might think, because his failure had been significant. But God is at work, and he remembers, and so he mentions Pharaoh." He mentions Joseph. Next slide, please. And Pharaoh sent for Joseph at once, and he was quickly brought from the prison. And after he shaved and changed his clothes, he went in and stood before Pharaoh. And there's a few interesting things in here. One of them is this reference to shaving and changing his clothes. Because you see, most of the peoples of the Near East at the time, the men didn't shave, so beards were in for men. But the Egyptians shaved. And so to appear before Pharaoh, Joseph shaved. And that's just this. Actually, this whole chapter is full of little references to Egypt, which I'll come back to. And then he gets, obviously, he gets fresh clothes. Even that's a kind of sign that something is happening, because both of the catastrophes that had happened to Joseph up till now had involved him losing clothes. So if you bear in mind, when he's first, his brothers turn on him, and they beat him up, and they throw him into that water cistern that they, of course, they take away from him the special coat of many colors. And then later, when he's experiencing some success and he's working for Potiphar, and he has that issue with Potiphar's wife, you know, she's grabbed his kind of outer garment and he's run out in just his underwear, effectively. So there's something here about him being restored and going in to stand before Pharaoh. Nevertheless, I think if I was Joseph, I would be, I might have mixed feelings about appearing before Pharaoh. After all, what did he most recently know about Pharaoh? Well, his two cellmates, one of them had been the cupbearer and the other was a baker, and both of them had been kind of part of Pharaoh's inner circle. And, one of them got his old job back and it turned out really well for him, and the other one was beheaded. So, and we're not told the reasons. Maybe there were no reasons. Maybe that Pharaoh was just the kind of guy who was exercising his power, and I will restore one guy and have the other one's head cut off to show everybody how powerful I am. And in funny ways, I think, appearing before Pharaoh was obviously good, but it definitely carried its risks. I think making this very contemporary. It's a bit like having a meeting with Donald Trump, it might go well, but you can't be sure. So let's have the next slide. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream last night, and nobody here can tell me what it means. But have I heard that when you hear about a dream, you can interpret it?" And Joseph said, "It's beyond my power to do this. But God can tell you what it means and set you at ease." And, Joseph's big moment has come. And he deals with that by doing two risky things. First of all, he starts by contradicting Pharaoh. In fact, some of the translations, it makes that even more apparent. Pharaoh's just said, "I can hear that you can interpret dreams." And Joseph says, "Well, no, I can't do it, but God can." And the second thing he does that's really risky is, of course, he brings God into the conversation with somebody who he had no reason to feel would be open and sympathetic to that. As I said, the Egyptians didn't worship the God of the Hebrews. They had their own kind of collection of gods, and with the sun god at the center of that, and Pharaoh was supposed to be the son of the sun god. And here's Joseph bringing God into the conversation. So he's doing something risky, but I think it speaks to what God has been doing in Joseph's heart during all that time in prison. And also, it reminds me of something that Jesus says in the New Testament. He says, when you're kind of dragged before courts because you're being persecuted for my name, he said, don't prepare an elaborate defense in advance. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. And there are plenty of examples of that in the New Testament. Think of Peter and John before the Sanhedrin in Acts. But, the Holy Spirit is giving Joseph the words to say. And he's absolutely nailing his colors to the mast. This is God that will be the answer to your problem. My God, the one true God. Next slide. And Joseph responded, both of Pharaoh's dreams mean the same thing. God is telling Pharaoh in advance what he's about to do. The seven healthy cows and the seven healthy heads of grain both represent 7 years of prosperity. And the seven thin, scrawny cows that came up later and the seven thin heads of grain withered by the east wind represent 7 years of famine. I don't think I mentioned the second dream. There was a second dream, but the point was the same. And Joseph's saying, God is telling you in advance about what he's going to do. Now, sometimes, maybe even quite often in Scripture, when God tells people in advance what he's going to do, it is conditional. So God says, I'm going to do this unless you do something else. So probably the classic example of that would be the story of Jonah. When Jonah's sent and he proclaims of the city of Nineveh, he said, God is coming to judge you unless you repent. So sometimes God's word is conditional on us having to do something. But this is not like that. And that's it. It's not a word of judgment. But it is God saying, this is what's definitely going to happen. And there's still something you need to do about it. So there's still work to be done, even though God has said what will happen next. Next slide. Therefore, Pharaoh should find an intelligent and wise man and put him in charge of the entire land of Egypt. And Pharaoh should appoint supervisors of the land and let them collect one-fifth of all the crops during the 7 good years. Yeah, I'm not sure that would be popular today, wouldn't it? A new tax of 20%. But that's effectively what Joseph is proposing. Some Christians, I think, feel that the kind of planning isn't really spiritual. And you should just kind of rely on your instincts and the leading of the Holy Spirit moment by moment. Here, however, we see Joseph is being very definitely led by the Holy Spirit, and his answer to that is to make a plan that's going to last for 14 years. Next slide. Joseph's suggestions were well received by Pharaoh and his officials. So Pharaoh asked his officials, can we find anyone else like this man, so obviously filled with the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has revealed the meaning of the dreams to you, clearly, no one else is as intelligent or wise as you are. This is an extraordinary turn of events. Even Joseph must have been fairly stunned by what's happening at this point. Because God's favor is very clearly in this situation. This actually reminds me of a verse about Jesus as a teenager, really, certainly age 12 and onwards. It said, and he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And this is a moment of great favor to the kingdom of God. And Pharaoh and all the officials think, this is fantastic. This is the man we need. This is what we need. And I think sometimes that prayer for God's favor is something I think we should be praying for our country, that God will give favor to the gospel. That people who we might expect to be closed to the gospel will in fact receive it with great enthusiasm. So we should pray for that. Next slide. And Pharaoh removed his signet ring from his hand and placed it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in fine linen clothing and hung a gold chain around his neck. Then he had Joseph ride in the chariot reserved for his second in command. And whenever Joseph went, the command was shouted. kneel down. I've got some friends who, some of you know them, and probably recognize them from the story, who kind of grew up in Yorkshire, but in adult life, moved to Scotland and lived in Scotland for a considerable period of time. And as kind of good Yorkshire people, they didn't lose their accents. But I did notice that over the years, they gradually acquired some Scottish words. So it crept into the vocabulary. And so they would say things like I for yes, and we for small. Still with a Yorkshire accent, but some of the vocabulary crept in. And that's completely understandable. And that's something, and it's not kind of visible for it, but that's something that's happening in this chapter. There's quite a lot of words here that are actually Egyptian words. So the word for ring is an Egyptian word. The word Nile that we heard on it is an Egyptian word. Fine linen clothing, that was something that was kind of favored by another Egyptian word. And the reference to kneeling down, the translations slightly disagree on what exactly was said, but whatever it was, something like that, that's another Egyptian word borrowed. And of course, none of that should surprise us if this story is actually Joseph's story retold. You know, I think, as I said when I spoke previously, I think we can kind of hear Joseph's voice in all this. And in fact, Egyptian archaeology has confirmed some of these details. So there are wall paintings that show Pharaoh anointing some favored servant by putting a gold chain around the neck and helping them into the chariot and stuff like that. So that there are kind of details here that feel very authentic to the situation as we understand it in Egypt. Next slide. And Pharaoh gave Joseph a new Egyptian name, Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he also gave him a wife whose name was Asenath, and she was the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. We can see why they called the musical Joseph, didn't they, and not Zaphnath-Paaneah, because it doesn't really trip off the tongue, does it? But actually, it means something like God lives, he speaks. It's a beautiful title, and again, compared to what I said about God's favor, actually, that Egyptians, you know, profoundly pagan people, top dogs in the ancient world, are suddenly finding this God of Joseph deeply attractive. But he's got a wife, and she's the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. Now, On is not some Egyptian god. On is a place, in fact, later renamed by the Greeks Heliopolis, and it got that name because it was the center for the worship of the sun god. And in fact, I think that was not much left of it, but there was a huge temple in On to the god Ra, the sun god of the Egyptians. So when it said she was the daughter of Potipharah, it's a bit like the priest of On. It's a bit like saying she was the daughter of the Archbishop of Canterbury. You know, so Joseph has been married into high society, and you know, the grandfather to his children is going to be the Archbishop of the sun god. And I just mention that because whether that from pretty much all of Joseph's adult life, he has to discover what it is to be a believer in the one true God in the context of a culture that's got a completely different set of values and ideas. And some of you may be in that situation, maybe in that situation in your workplace, in your family, and you know, in Christians today in this country, you know, the culture is not a culture that is that similar very often to the values that we hold dear. But Joseph, and there are plenty more examples in the Bible, Daniel would be another obvious one, people who show what it means to live faithfully in the context of a culture that is completely different from your values and your belief system. Next slide. Yes, so he was 30 years old when he began serving in the court of Pharaoh. And when Joseph left Pharaoh's presence, he inspected the entire land of Egypt. As predicted, for 7 years, the land produced bumper crops. And during those years, Joseph gathered all the crops grown in Egypt and stored the grain from the surrounding fields in the cities. So one of the picture, not just in these few verses, but in this whole section of the charity, is how energetic and hardworking Joseph is. He's deeply involved. You know, God has a plan, but that plan involves Joseph in a great deal of work and effort. And of course, he's not in, you know, what these days we might call full-time Christian work. It's an entirely secular job. He's, you know, depending how you look at it, he's either in government or he's in famine relief. But that's his job. But he is demonstrating something that Paul said in Colossians, that whatever we do, we should work hard as though working for Christ. And Joseph is energetic in his job. Next slide. During this time, before the first of the famine years, two sons were born to Joseph and his wife, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. And Joseph named his elder son Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my troubles and everyone in my father's family. And there's some interesting things here. First of all, that Joseph has chosen a Hebrew name for his first son. Manasseh is a Hebrew name. That kind of suggests, really, that, you know, what I said, he might be living in the midst of a culture that is hostile, but his key decisions are deeply influenced by his religion and his beliefs. So he's chosen a Hebrew name for his son. And he says, God has made me forget all my troubles and everyone in my father's family. Now, this, of course, doesn't mean that God has erased his memory. That's not what this means. But it does mean that Joseph is not defined by the difficulties that have gone before. You know, Joseph has definitely been a victim. He has been kidnapped, he's been enslaved, he's been held in prison entirely unjustifiably. So he is a victim, but a victim is not who he is. There's a line in a Robert Burns poem that I do rather like the line, I will admit, but it's of it describes a woman waiting at home for her husband to return from the pub, knowing that he will have had too much to drink. And the line says, she's nursing her wrath to keep it warm. And Joseph doesn't do that. You know, he had, you know, humanly speaking, he had a lot of reasons to bear a grudge against his brothers and against the cupbearer, against Potiphar's wife, against the way he's been treated. But he doesn't do this. God has set him free from things that might otherwise have been a deep bondage to him. He has been set free from all of that. God has made him forget his troubles and everyone in my father's family. Next slide. And Joseph named his second son Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in this land of my grief. And again, Ephraim is another Hebrew word chosen for his second son. And gosh, what a moving line. God has made me fruitful in this land of my grief. God has made me fruitful in this land of my grief. And this brings me on to my five takeaways or things for us to think about. Let's have the next slide. The first one is, God can use the hard times we experience to do us good. Andy talked about all this, but this week, and you remember, I think I referred to it, in Genesis 50 at verse 20, in conversation with his brothers, Joseph will said, you intended it to harm me, but God intended it for good. And that's kind of the point that's being made here. But I think it's worth saying that doesn't happen automatically, or it's by no means guaranteed. Because hard times do come with many temptations. There's a temptation to unbelief. There's a temptation to resentment. There's a temptation to anger. There's a temptation to holding on to grudges. There's a temptation to doubt. But nevertheless, hard times can be useful to us if they drive us into the arms of Jesus. And sometimes we need to do that consciously. One of my sons is planning to run some kind of fancy race later this year. I think it might be an ultra marathon or something like that. Anyway, I don't know all the details. But he lives in the Netherlands. And he said, well, part of my difficulty for that, he says, is that in the Netherlands, I can really only train on flat ground, because actually there aren't hills, is not a big thing where he is. And he says he knows that in order to kind of run successfully in this race, which is in this country, he'll need to do some exercises and find some places to do some training that will involve the stress of running up and down. And I think hard times can kind of do that for us. You know, they can train us in things that are hard for us to acquire when everything is going smoothly. So hard times can do us good. And hard times can help us to put our entire trust into Jesus. Because when times are really rough, there is nobody else to look to except Jesus. And that's a good message that will do us good when we're in good times again. And sometimes I think, you know, we need to deliberately get hold of those hard times and lay them out before God. I can remember, I think I was probably 19, 20, and I was working in a Christian center in Israel, and I got a letter. It was the days of letters. I got a letter from my mother to say that my father had left home and moved in with somebody else. And I recognized that what had happened could be a source of unforgiveness or bitterness or hurt to me. And I remember kind of laying this letter out before God and said, God, will you protect me from the harm that might otherwise come from this? And, you know, God absolutely answered that prayer. And a long time later, I had, you know, I had good times with my father, and he died when we were on very good terms. So God can answer the prayer. But I think there is something about, I will deliberately hand over my hard times to God. Second one, God is at work in history and in me. Let me kind of unpack that a bit. Really, the whole story of the Bible, certainly the whole story from Genesis 3 onwards, is the story of a gigantic rescue mission. Since the moment when mankind turned its back on God, God has been engaged in a rescue mission, a mission that would last for centuries and would involve great pain and sacrifice, particularly with the death of Jesus on the cross. But nonetheless, God is engaged on this huge project, which is about taking people, anybody who really wants to, from every tribe and nation, and bringing them back into his family again. That's the plan that God is involved in. And God is planning well in advance. If you kind of go back to Genesis 15, Genesis 15 is when God appears to Abraham. And God has a number of things to say to Abraham. And actually, God describes the Exodus to Abraham. Now, even when we are today with Joseph, the Exodus is still 400 plus years ahead. And where Joseph is now is 230 to 250 years after God appeared to Abraham. So God is making plans on that time scale. So God is engaged in this huge project. But, you know, one of the things that when I was thinking about this, I'm thinking, when human beings, particularly, you know, kind of governments or world leaders, have a big project on or something they're really trying to achieve, very often individuals will get sacrificed to that. You know, there's a bigger game in town than your individual needs. You know, one maybe extreme example, if you look at, you know, Putin. So Putin wants Russia to be bigger. And in order to achieve that purpose, he's happy to sacrifice hundreds of thousands of young Russians who have died in that war and countless Ukrainians. Because for him, making Russia greater than it was is worth the cost. But, you know, even if you look at people who are perhaps, you know, better adjusted than Putin and more normal and more benevolent, generally speaking, if there's a big project on, the needs of the individual will be overlooked. You know, sometimes, even in our politics, you know, and this happens regularly, doesn't it? The tabloids get hold of some story that's embarrassing about a government minister. And the thing goes on for a while, and it either dies away, but if it doesn't die away, it looks like it's gaining steam. At some point, somebody in number 10 will make a phone call to that minister and say, it's time to resign, because you're getting in the way of the message the government wants to project. And so the individual has to kind of fall on their sword and be overlooked. And the truth is, you know, even in many more mundane things, if you work for a company and what that company is trying to achieve and your personal interests start to not be in alignment, you kind of expect to have to be looking for a new job, don't you? That's just kind of life. But the interesting thing about this is when we look at God, we see God is at work in history on a scale far greater than anything else. But there are no compromises in God. So he's able to give significant individual attention to you and to your needs and to your salvation whilst advancing the kingdom of God. And this story exemplifies some of that. You know, God is building his people and he's rescuing people from starvation, and Joseph is serving that. But God is also at work in Joseph's character and looking after and tending for Joseph. So God is at work in history and in me. Number three, the others will be shorter. God specializes in transformation. Now that's abundantly true in this story. One minute, there's Joseph. He's a foreigner. He's in jail and he's a slave. And then moments later, it appears, he's the Grand Vizier of Egypt. So there's an abundant, sudden transformation. You know, when God springs into action, things can change very suddenly. But there's another transformation that's gone on that's taken longer and required perhaps more effort, and that is the transformation in Joseph's character. This is this self-absorbed teenager that we saw at the beginning of the story, now a mature man of God who is deliberately giving God the credit, saying, this is actually not about me, it's about God. And we see this in the New Testament, don't we? And many more examples of transformation. The dying thief on the cross, and Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. How's that for transformation? Or the story that Paul paints when he summarizes the gospel in the Colossians, he said, you were enemies of God because of your evil thoughts and actions. But now, through the death of Christ, God has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Stand before him without a single fault? How's that for transformation? Next. Cultivate God confidence. I think we see that in what Joseph said to Pharaoh. You know, he's putting his entire confidence in God. He's trusting in God alone. One of the prayers I find myself praying a lot is, you know, God help me to trust you with all my heart and soul and mind. And I've kind of got it's not a very Christian image, but I hope it works for you. And that's, you know, imagine you're in a casino and there's the roulette wheel and you've got this pile of chips and you put all of your chips on one number and the wheel spins. In a sense, as Christians, we're called to put all of our chips on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of it. We're trusting ourselves entirely to God. Next one. And finally, God wants you to be fruitful in this place. And, you know, Joseph expressed it very movingly in talking about his own. He wants me to be fruitful in the land of my grief, is how he described it. But whatever, you know, my place is, whatever your place is, God wants you to be fruitful. And you will be fruitful if you give him control. And of course, what fruitful looks like will certainly be different for you than it was for Joseph, and different for you than it is for me. But there's a common feature in that, is that we should expect the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. God wants you to be fruitful, and he will do that if you let him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are a good and gracious God. And Father, we thank you that you are the same God who's God to Joseph, Lord. And you can transform our lives. And Lord, we need transformation. And Lord, our nation needs transformation. And so, Lord, we call on your name. We call on you, Jesus Christ. Amen.